Sunday school class, paid service announcement, PSA, what's that stand for? Public service announcement, that's it. Not unpaid service announcement. For the next Sunday school class. The topic is going to be the doctrine of Scripture. And I'm going to start something new. I'm really looking forward to it. Ligonier has some resources, some learning resources. It's online. It's called Ligonier Connect. And there's got to be 100 different topics in Ligonier Connect. And each one is a self-contained class or course. This is one of those courses. So I've signed up for Ligonier Connect, and I'm going to be bringing that material to you. And I'll probably be adding to it, you know, some other material. You can, if you're interested, you can join Ligonier Connect. It's subscription-based. It costs $10 a month or $100 a year. Or you can just let me bring it to you for free. Well, almost for free. Practically nothing. How's that? So I don't know. I think we're probably 2 or 3 weeks away. There's something that's happening on the 25th. I'm trying to remember. That's right. So we won't be having Sunday school class in 2 weeks. It'll be Catherine Beckham's memorial service. So next week probably will be the last class in this book, which, by the way, I think everybody here is familiar, Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. And we're getting near the end of it. We were talking about Puritans and Scottish Reform last week, and I thought, I kind of skimmed over the Geneva Bible section, and I wanted to add a little bit more to this, because I thought it was interesting. One of the comments, I guess it's been made a couple times by Michael Reeves. I mentioned this. The Geneva Bible was written in Geneva in 1560 by English exiles. Remember, that was the place I showed you that map that John Knox from Scotland, other English Puritans and Protestants had exiled when the wrong king was in charge in England. One of the things that made it unique is it's one of the early versions of a Bible that had marginal notes. So just like, and we probably take that for granted now, unless you have a Bible like mine on here that's got no marginal notes at all. I mean, it's, you know, I don't have any cheats. I like, so Dean, I saw you have is that an ESV? It's a Reformation Study Bible. That's got a lot of notes. Very helpful, right? Unless you're the King of England, then those notes are not necessarily helpful. But it's interesting up here, you know, it was a basic primer. People didn't have the Word of God. It wasn't even in their own tongue. Now it's in their tongue, and these authors that are putting the Word in English are adding some helps. Oh, this is what this means. This is how it relates to something else. And the first one makes sense. Every man has access to the most basic questions of Scripture. So you kind of see Scripture and then some, you know, putting some context around it. But then the second bullet, by placing notes on the same page as the biblical text, people would read the text in the context of the notes. So now it's like, show me in the Bible where it talks about this problem that I'm having or whatever, and then they can go and the context isn't so much the redemptive historical work of God as how does this apply to my particular circumstances. And then the bottom question there, it's made in this book, I've read it other places, why would King James, especially other monarchs, not like Bibles with marginal notes? Troy. Okay, well, can you think of any specific examples? Okay. I'm sure that's probably one of them. There's one in particular that got under King James's skin. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 15 and following. And then I'm going to read you the marginal note out of the Geneva Bible, which you can find online. It's in many of the Bible apps that are out there as well. Okay, verse 15, Exodus 1. Then the king of Egypt saw that the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, said to them, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. I'll just stop right there. So here's the marginal note for verse 19. Their disobedience in this was lawful. Who were they disobeying? And at that time, was there ever any circumstance at all that disobeying the king was lawful? No. So this was a threat, and this and other marginal notes like it, but this one in particular was an example that King James used as a need to get another Bible printed real quick. And I think we know which one that is. It's a King James version. Without notes. Without any, yes, right. There's definitely no footnotes that put his job in jeopardy. But other things that happened to do that. And a lot of that was his coming down away from this movement towards Puritanism to back toward the old, you know, it's kind of a broken record, compromise with the prelacy, with the Roman Catholic form of worship and church government. So that's what, you know, in King James right away started demanding conformity with the monarchy's form of religion. And one of the things that he did just to soften things that were too pure in his mind was he produced this book of sports. You know, the NFL and the NBA and Major League Baseball would love this because he required ministers to read from it in the pulpit. And it was a list of sports and recreational activities that were okay to perform and do on the Lord's Day. Specifically, that's what it was about. The book of sports, not just a general thing, but specifically addressing the day of rest, the Lord's Day, and starting to erode what the fourth commandment is all about. And ministers, if they didn't read it, they were out. So many of them started to leave the ministry because they weren't standing up to these onerous new requirements. And so we see in 1606, Puritans start leaving. This is when they go across to the European continent, mainly to Holland, and start rebuilding there. But then in 1620 to 40, you have the great Puritan migration to New England, and you start to see this decay, this dissolving away of the Puritan influence. The other thing about Puritanism that I found interesting, you know, is that Puritanism is a higher level umbrella term underneath which you're going to find a lot of variance in belief, in doctrine, in church government, and so on. So, for instance, John Milton, one of the great Puritan writers of the day, right? What was he? Was he a good Presbyterian? He was Socinian. I mean, well, we went When we went back, we talked about Socinius. What was he, Spanish or French theologian? Didn't believe in the deity of Christ, among other things. So Socinian beliefs were considered heretical by Luther and Calvin and others. So you got John Milton. What about coming in just a couple slides? What about Oliver Cromwell? He was a Puritan. Was he a Presbyterian? He was a Congregationalist, right? So there was a lot of variance within that category of Puritan. You know, we kind of think of it as very right-leaning, very conservative, all in one lump. But there really wasn't. So like other movements that have a lot of variety in it, the cohesiveness started falling away, and the Puritans in England, anyway, were left floundering. And this is a statement I thought was pretty good. Our discord is our enemy's melody. And I don't remember who said that. I think it was in the book, if you want to look it up. Okay. Another thing that was in the book, and I mentioned this last week, is a special section here about Richard Sibbes and the danger of moralism. So, who was Richard Sibbes, and why is there any significance given to him? This much significance. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, almost 4 pages dedicated to Richard Sibbes. Did anybody get a chance to read about him? Cindy?
What was in the book?
Yeah, right. What's in the book? What did you take away?
He was concerned that a lot of the rulings had created a form of legalism, and so he was basically
yeah.
He was protesting that
legalism, right?
And what else? Give us something else.
Well, I mean, he was very evangelical, right? So he was concerned about whether this teaching was sinking into the heart, or if it was just like what they were used to, a lot of outward motion, repetition, and so on, and so legalism in that sense. Right. In fact, that's his book, The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax from Matthew 20, is used as an example of how he is a clarion call for ministers to minister more like Christ, not crushing the weak with burdens, but blowing oxygen of the gospel onto the smoldering wick of sputtering Christian lives. And that's Michael Reeves' words. I think, you know, he is really a good writer. Kind of back to what I had just said about Puritanism, you can see what kind of Puritan he was. He never left the Church of England and, adhered to the Book of Common Prayer, which others within the Puritan movement would have never, John Knox, others like that, would never have done such a thing. Yet, he was one of the most effective evangelistic preachers of the day. So here we go. Here's one of the quotes. Excuse me. Sibbes sought to draw his audience's eyes from their own hearts to the Savior. For there are heights and depths and breadths of mercy in him above all the depths of our sin and misery. And that's just one quote. And then kind of what Cindy was saying, Christian moralism had lost sight of the grace of God, and that was his big concern. So it just shows that in that diversity, there were good men, you know, even within the Anglican Church, and as we've already seen, outside of that as well. And we'll see how that all comes to play a key part of what we will be seeing in just a minute. Okay, so about this time, King Charles, so King James dies, King Charles comes to the throne. And he's 24 years old, much more inclined to Roman Catholicism. He marries, well, he tries to marry a Spanish bride and thought better of that, and then ends up marrying a French princess, Henrietta Maria, and then starts doing all kinds of things to undo the works of the Puritans that we've talked about for the last few weeks. So once again, we see this pendulum swinging. It goes, you know, in the direction for conservative, Puritan, Presbyterianism, and then now it's coming back. A couple of examples. He put in place an archbishop, Laud, did a lot of things. One of them that he did was put kneeling rails in churches, which kind of drew people back to the Roman Catholic mass view of the Eucharist. Made pastors wear vestments and read the Book of Sports again. So here we got, you know, more pastors being basically leaving because they're having to read this Book of Sports. Yes, Troy.
What would the Book of Sports do to contribute to Roman Catholicism?
No. It's not, I don't think that that in particular was had anything to do with Roman Catholicism. The kneeling rails and the vestments probably did. The Book of Sports, I think, was just an erosion of the sanctity of the Lord's Day.
Well, do you know the rationale behind the Book of Sports was in the first place?
I haven't read that much about it. Dean?
Yep.
View of the Book of Sports was actually to limit, in some sense, what could be done. So that's the that's the other argument. And the particular sport that was a problem at the time was bear baiting. And so it said you couldn't bait bears on the Lord's Day, but you could on Saturday.
So do it on Saturday and set it up so that it... Okay. Bear baiting. That's pretty good. Now, I haven't looked... I think it's probably setting bait and traps for bears. Just guessing.
Young men who thought that they weren't going to be eaten to actually tease a bear in a public place, you know.
Oh.
Be restrained, and a young guy would do a backflip through the bear's range of motion and stuff like that.
Oh, wow. What's that? No, okay. You couldn't risk your life in front of a bear in public on Sunday. Okay. But I think that there were aspects of it that I know that infuriated the more conservative Christians, Puritans especially, that they just refused to read it. The other thing that he did, remember Scotland is part of the British realm at the time, and they had been moving off on their own direction. They had adopted, the Church of Scotland was Presbyterian form of government, was much more homogenous than the Church of England, no surprise. So Charles in 1637 said, okay, we have to fix this problem up north, and one of the first things he did was require the Church of Scotland, because he knew how much they hated it, to follow the Book of Common Prayer. And then when they refused to do that, started raising armies and started going into the north and right here, willing to wage war on his own people to reintroduce popish ways. That was one of the quotes from one of our Scottish brethren. And what are some of the things that he did? Does anybody remember history? He raised an army of Irishmen to go fight his fight against the Scottish. Other things that he started attacking. Well, There were those in England that this didn't sit too well with, and this began a change, bringing about this character, which the name sounds familiar. In fact, when I brought up Thomas Cromwell's name a couple months ago, somebody asked, do you mean Oliver Cromwell? And I actually, no. It's Thomas Cromwell's great, probably great nephew. All I know is it's they're related through Thomas Cromwell's wife's side, so daughter's side, I think. So there's some relation there. So he started coming to prominence through the 1642, 1648, First and Second English Civil Wars. So this all led to a civil war. I'm not going to get into all the detail of the history. Oliver Cromwell describes himself very similar to what we've, you know, we can read in Scripture about Paul describing himself, the chief of sinners, called to be among the congregation of the firstborn. So that's how Cromwell viewed himself. He came to power, was actually called to be the protector of England. Remember that? So he's the protectorate. What did we have before? So we had a king. Whoa. And then we had a protectorate. Protect. So, and we say up there, you know, a couple things that he did. We'll get into the Westminster Assembly in just a minute, but in 1649, he oversaw the trial and execution of Charles I. So, we've got the king is no more, and so we don't have, I mean, what does England turn from a kingdom into a commonwealth? So we go to a commonwealth. And we go from a king to a protectorate. There was an author that, this is an interesting part in history, and one of the best books to read about this part of history is called Lex Rex. I was kind of hoping Rex would be here, but so what does that mean? The law is king. So what had it been before that? It had been Rex Lex. Okay. So the king is law. The king sets a law. And everything that we've been learning shows that, right? That the king establishes the law, whether it's civil, ecclesiastical. There's nothing outside of his realm. And then with this change from a kingdom and a commonwealth to a protectorate, who was constantly being pushed, you know, hey, please take this crown and become our king, but he wouldn't do it. You had this shift from the king as the law, the final say, to now trying to pump up this notion that law is king. So who established the laws in England? Parliament. So now you got Parliament that has a role in this. Am I spelling that right? Parliament. What was Oliver Cromwell's relationship with Parliament? Were they hunky-dory? Did they work as a team, like our executive and legislative branches? And yeah, Parliament got fired twice by Cromwell, and finally he just disbanded it, and we'll see how, you know, it all comes back. But one of the things that they did was they called the Westminster Assembly of Divines by an ordinance of Parliament. thought this is very interesting. And something that we tend to take for granted, our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is in the back of your hymnal, starts on page, what is it? Page 847. And then it includes the shorter catechism in here. There's a larger catechism. There's a directory of public worship. A book that I recommend, highly recommend, it's The History of Westminster Divines by William Hetherington. And, you know, we tend to take for granted we've got this self-contained beginning, middle, and end statement of doctrine, church government. It touches on so many topics. It's very handy. How did it even come about? And why did it come about? Well, there's the purpose of the assembly, and this comes from the ordinance, you know, to settle the government of the church, the liturgy of the church, and to clear it from any false interpretations of its doctrine. So that's the primary reason that the parliament called the assembly. And also to procure a nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland. So one of the things that happened, so this is England, when Charles I is tried and executed, England becomes a Commonwealth. What happens since he's the king of England and Scotland and Ireland and everything? What did the Scots do? Did they say, hey, we like Oliver Cromwell too? No. To them, even though in many ways they were much more conservative, the Church of Scotland much purer, they thought that not having a king was a bad mistake. So they, you know, it kind of reminds me of the Israelites. They said, we need a king.
Like the countries around us.
Right. Like all the countries around us. So they immediately brought King Charles II, who was Charles I's son, who was exiled to, I think, what's the country? Belgium, The Hague, I think is where he was, and had been in exile. He's watching everything that's going on with his dad, how his dad was treated. Do you think that he liked those Protestants and the way they treated his dad? No. So when he became King of Scotland, the Church of Scotland suffered greatly. But, so, back to the Westminster Assembly. They have on the ordinance, there's a list of names. These men are called to come starting the next month. It was written in June of 1649, and in July 1649, they start meeting. How often do they meet? Daily. Well, if they start, they come and they meet once, and they come back after that, and they a week or two later, then they start meeting daily. It says that they meet every day except Saturdays, which I have to assume they mean that they met every day except for Saturday and Sunday, but that's what it says. They met every day except for Saturday. They would meet in the morning at about 10 o'clock. Then they would break into committees in the afternoon and meet until 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I put up here a little too quickly, 151 attendees. Actually, that's how many people were invited. Only about 60 ever showed up at any given time. 60 of the divines, and only about 10 to 20 of those ever spoke a word. So when you think about, you know, the Westminster Confession and everything that's in it, you think, you know, this had to have taken a lot of people a long time. It only took those 10 or 20 people doing the majority of the work. But it did take them. They met, what did I say over here, 43 to 49? I said 49 earlier. I meant 43 to 49. So 6 years that they met to put together these documents. It's not just the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, the Directory of Public Worship, which was a counter to the Book of Common Prayer, the Directory of Public Worship, which we have all those today. It's interesting that the Directory of Public Worship is a lot less prescriptive than it is descriptive. You know, the Book of Common Prayer says you will say this and you will say that and then you move here and do all these things. The Directory of Public Worship really is, it describes what may be done in a lot of cases, what shall be done in certain circumstances, like the Lord's Supper. What Pastor Schroeder did today is, you know, if you read the Directory of Public Worship on how you administer the Lord's Supper, you'll see those elements of what Pastor Schroeder did. The fencing of the table, the reading of the ordinance, and so on and so forth is prescribed in the Directory of Public Worship. But there's other interesting things, like if you look at the seventh question, and you can read about it in here, the seventh question of the shorter catechism? Which one's in here? Shorter's in here? I think it's actually the larger, so I'll have to bring that up on my iPad. So, larger catechism number 7. And these are the kinds of questions that these men would break up into committees, 3 different committees, and they would meet on the afternoon, and they even had a parliamentary procedure that they would go through. Okay, you can bring up a point, and then it would be debated, and once everybody agreed or it was voted on, then it was settled. There could be no bringing it back up, things like that. Well, the question of what is God had to be settled. You can imagine, of all the questions, I mean, that's probably the most foundational. What is God? Why are we even here? So before this committee handled that question, they prayed like they, you know, all they always do. But this time they said, this is a very weighty question, so we need to pray before we commence this. And there was a young Scottish man there, one of the youngest men in the assembly, George Gillespie. They asked him to pray. And his prayer is the answer to that question. So he prayed and he said these words in his prayer. Probably not in a statement, but in, you know, slightly different. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's how George Gillespie addressed God in his prayer, and the men of that committee said, we got to write that down. And that was their committee work for that. I mean, just imagine having that kind of gift to come before an assembly like that of much, you know, more experienced, older gentlemen be asked to pray in such a weighty matter like that, and to be able to, you know, come up with those words. I thought that was fascinating. So there's that and much more in William Hetherington's book. Yes, Troy? And then
there are a variety of ecclesiological backgrounds referenced.
A lot.
And it seems like once they come up with that statement, it put some of them in predicament.
I'm sure that there were a lot of predicaments in there. And part of the reason that there were only 60, so the 150 included every walk of life you could imagine. You know, there were Anglicans, quite a few, prelates as they would call them. A lot of those didn't even come. Some that came just came to observe. Some voted, and, you know, so it just kept going. The further you were away from having an interest in truly reforming, the less of a part they tended to play, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. I think if you had a gathering of men like this today, you would have a totally different outcome. I don't think that the liberal wing would be so quiet. And in fact, we saw earlier in history where, was it King James invited the Puritans as well as others to come and make a case to him for changing things, and the Puritans were so quiet and docile that he just, you know, dismissed them because he thought, well, they're not serious about what they want, so I'll listen to these Anglican prelates and we'll just go that way. At the Westminster Assembly, and I think a lot of it is this fire that we read about last week that was growing in Scotland and how committed they were and how much the gospel had affected the people of Scotland, like George Gillespie. When those men, as well as their kindred spirits in England, gathered together in the assembly, I think they just were better prepared. They were better educated. They were had spent time at these prophesyings that we talked about, iron sharpening iron, and they came into the assembly prepared. Yes?
Can you repeat the name and the author of the book again that you're recommending?
William Hetherington, and, Stillwater Revival Books. I don't know if that's still publishing, but The History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. And it's excellent. There was another hand over here. Was it Katie?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Charles II.
Yeah, I was a bit confused by what you said about him not being betrayed because he was stunned by the Protestants. Did you mean Presbyterians, not Protestants? Because he was a staunch Protestant. As a matter of fact, when James II decided to be Catholic, he fiercely fought against it so much he put James II's daughter into power because she was so Protestant and brought William the Orange in, and they led. Because he was so staunchly Protestant and so anti-Catholic. So I was a little confused about your statement earlier about not liking. You like that, just that particular group? Or, I mean,
when I said Protestant, that was probably a little bit too broad. The Puritan, more the Puritan end of things, which at that time was, you know, probably in the majority. I mean, definitely in the majority of what was happening, getting things done, you know, making changes to society. In many ways, you know, making things uncomfortable for people that weren't Protestant, and as well, when I said Protestant, I said it again, that weren't Puritan, and, you know, resulting in the death of his father, Charles I. So that's what I was kind of as a backdrop into him coming to the throne in Scotland. So he got rid of Presbyterianism in Scotland. I'm not sure exactly what all he replaced it with, but I know it was basically the end of the Church of Scotland as a Presbyterian form of government that was bringing the gospel to bear in all areas of life when he came to the throne. So, anyway, I hope that whets your appetite to look at this book and learn a little bit more of why these statements are made in the Westminster Confession. We've talked about it in a men's leadership class a couple times. You know, this is what Pastor Schroeder's going through, the Westminster Confession, and there's a lot for us to be learning there. Okay. I think that's where we'll end this for today. Next week we'll finish up. I think it's the second to last chapter. The last chapter is the Reformation over? So we'll be into that. We're on page 175 or so in your book. Any other questions or? Okay. If you have it, you can come and see me afterward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for showering it upon us, the liberties, the freedoms that we enjoy, we take for granted. We take for granted the word that is preached, our ability to read it, our ability to speak it. Lord, give us hearts, desire to do that all the more, to look deeply into your revealed will for us, and to see it go forth in great power, to change lives, to make our homes, our communities all around us, our country, Lord, more faithful and more prosperous. Lord, we pray these things knowing that you are sovereignly in control of every aspect of our lives, and that you provide for us so graciously. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.